Jesus asked Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." Father, that's our prayer, very simply this morning, that you would give us eyes to see who Jesus is and what it means for us to follow him. Please do that work in our hearts. Give us mercy, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's that question, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asks. He asks it to James and John at the start of our reading, and he asks it to blind Bartimaeus. It's another question, and this few little sections in Mark's Gospel have a number of questions. Last week, we had the question from the rich young ruler. Do you remember his question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The rich young ruler, he's the guy that if your daughter brought him home saying, "This is the guy I want to marry," you'd be delighted. He's kept all the commandments. He's rich. He's high-flying in society. He's a good guy. Everyone likes him. Everyone thinks, well, if anyone's going to heaven, anyone's got eternal life, he's the one. And he comes to Jesus just to cover his base. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you can't do anything. Nothing. There's nothing you can do to inherit. All your wealth, all your good works, all your religious performance counts for nothing. The only way you get in is if you admit that you don't belong and ask me to let you in. That's what Jesus said last week. Deeply exposing to those of us that think and assume that if there is a God, he would let us into his heaven. Jesus says, no, don't assume that. Don't assume that. There's nothing you can do. And we saw, Dan really helpfully showed us, that the problem is not because of what we do that determines whether we're in. It's a relational problem. The problem is a relationship with God, and we've offended him. And so no amount of good works fix that relationship. If I was to hit you in the face and we would have a difficult relationship for a while, but then I just kept coming to you and says, look, I've hit you in the face, but do you know, I keep helping old ladies cross the road. I keep giving money to charity. I'm such a lovely person. Like, really, our relationship should be mended. And, well, your response to that would be, well, I don't really care how good you are. You hit me in the face. Do you want to say sorry for that? And then maybe we can talk about relationship. And that's often how we treat God. We offend him. We live in his world and we treat his gifts as though they're like a McDonald's toy for our disposal. And then we assume he should let us back into his heaven because, you know, we give money to charity or we're nice in our communities. And that's not the issue. The issue is a relational issue. We've offended him. And that's Jesus exposes us. He gives us this humbling answer. You can't do anything. You need to make me the center of your life. And you need to ask me to let you in. And then, well, there might be something for you. Well, this morning is another humbling question from Jesus. He says, what do you want me to do for you? So for all of us this morning, that's Jesus' question to you this morning. Whether you're looking into Christianity for the first time, whether you've been a Christian or been part of this congregation for the last 4 years, Jesus asks you this morning, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want? And how are you going to, what immediately came to mind? The King of the universe stands before you through his word this morning and says, what do you want? And how are you answering? It's like feels like a genie in a bottle kind of question, isn't it? Ooh, let me think. What do I want? And that's certainly how the disciples see it, don't they? Look down at verse 32. And then into 35, Jesus again has talked about his suffering. We'll come back to that in a minute. But we see James and John get asked this question, what do you want me to do for you? And they think this is the genie in the bottle moment. This is Aladdin. They've rubbed the lamp and pop, like, here we go. They've understood Jesus, I think, that he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. They've understood there's nothing they can do. They've heard his rebuke of the rich young ruler. They know that Jesus says, ask me for anything and I will give it you. Anything is possible with God. That's what Jesus said. And so, well, here he comes. What do you want me to do for you? And this is their opportunity. Look down at verse 35. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. It's a remarkable picture. I don't know if you picked it up as Katie read it to us, but the disciples, they're afraid at what Jesus is doing. He's talking about suffering and he's heading up to Jerusalem. He's marching out in front of them. Look at verse 32. He's stretching out in front of them. They're tired. Their legs are aching. They're making their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, probably along with the rest of many other people. And Jesus is on this mission to go to Jerusalem talking about suffering. And he's talking about his sufferings, and more explicitly, he's talking about how he'll be executed shamefully as a criminal. And once again, and we keep seeing this, don't we? The disciples just close their ears to all of that. And so when Jesus asks them, what do you want me to do for you? They think, great, here's our chance. Okay, I wonder if this is their logic. We're heading to Jerusalem. We understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And we understand that in Jerusalem, the Messiah will receive his glory. That's the promise in the Old Testament. So he's asking us, what do you want me to do for you? And so remarkably, they just say, well, when it comes to the boardroom and the jobs you're going to distribute, we want to be Karen and Claude. We want the right and the left. Okay, that's what we want. We understand you get center stage. You're the sugar. But we want the next best thing. We want the glory on your right and left. We want to be joint second in command. Jesus is talking about suffering and dying, and they're talking about prestige, recognition, status, and treasures. And it's remarkable that Jesus doesn't rebuke them. It's remarkable. And it's easy for us to look at the disciples here and say, what fools. Again and again, three times this has happened now. Jesus has talked about suffering and dying, and the disciples have in some way talked about how that can't be right, that you are coming into your glory and we want to share it. And as readers, we can think, don't they see? Don't they understand? And get frustrated with them. But cleverly, what Mark is doing to us, he's asking us the question, don't say that about them. What is it that you're not seeing? He wants us to ask the question, what am I missing right now about Jesus? How am I just like James and John? See, Mark wants us to see that our normal assumptions about life, our pride, our egotistical way of thinking, can blind us to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Mark wants to expose in us that we'd rather than follow Jesus as the Messiah that he is, we'd sooner use him. And that's their problem, isn't it? Their self-interest here is masked as worship and discipleship, but all it is self-interest. It looks very good. They're asking Jesus. He's told them to ask stuff from him, but they honor Jesus in some way, but at the same time, really, they're honouring themselves, aren't they? Jesus is just a means to an end. I've been, over the last month or so, just puzzling over why it is that I find it difficult to pray. Why my prayer life is so poor. And there's lots of circumstantial reasons. Is it because I'm too busy? I'm too tired? There seems to be no peace in the house. It's a busy house, it's a full house, and you get to sort of 8:30 in the evening and think, I just want to do nothing now. But as I've reflected on that question about my prayer life and thought about this passage, it's been exposing because my lack of prayer isn't really because I'm too busy. It's because I'm proud. That's why I don't pray. I haven't seen yet just how needy I am. haven't seen how dependent I am. And more often than not, I think that my own comfort is more important in my week than fellowship with my Heavenly Father. That's really what I think. And I know that because when life gets difficult, I find it really easy to pray. When life doesn't function the way that I want it to, and the way that I expect, then all of a sudden there's lots of time to pray. See, I'm just like James and John, and my guess is that you're the same. What's wrong in the human heart when it comes to following Jesus? Really, even in our following of Jesus, we're full of the self-interest and the self-trust that went wrong right at the beginning of human history when Adam and Eve turned away from trusting in the Lord and trusted themselves. See, the reality that James and John expose is that in all of us, we don't really love Jesus. We love what he gives, but not him. We just so often use him, don't we? What do you want me to do for you? How did you answer? Peace in the home? Financial security? I don't know, you fill in the blanks. But my guess is, if you're honest with your own heart, the answer was something like, Jesus, put me at the center of your plans. Put my interests. Give me glory. But don't give me the cross-shaped life. It's a revealing question, isn't it? Thankfully, though, Jesus is wonderfully patient with us. And he's wonderfully patient with them. He could just, with a blink of his eye, just say, get out. I don't want you following me. You don't get it. But he doesn't do that. He teaches them again. Look down at verse 38. This is, I think, where the teaching begins. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I baptize with? We can. they answer. Jesus said to them, well, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And I don't think that's because they see what a stupid request it is. It's because James and John got there first. That's why they're annoyed. And so Jesus called them together and teaches them. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus teaches them about what greatness is in his kingdom again, what it means to be great. And in verses 38 up to 45, Jesus is building, well, it's really actually, sorry, the climax of everything he's been saying since 8:31 about suffering and death and what it means to follow him. And 45, I think, is the climax. He's spoken clearly about his sufferings, the sufferings he's going to face. But in these verses, Jesus finally says, this is why I've got to suffer. This is my mission. He unpacks, if you like, the king's mission. And he speaks about a cup that he has to drink and a baptism that he has to face. Now, for those of you unfamiliar with the Bible, in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, the cup, a cup being drunk, is almost always used as a picture of God's judgment against evil, against man's selfishness. And similarly, baptism is a picture not of the sort of the ritual of baptism or the sacrament of baptism here, but baptism in this context is to experience overwhelming suffering, to be sort of overcome by grief and suffering. So in the Old Testament, the pouring out of God's anger against evil to which he's opposed often resulted in overwhelming suffering against those that on whom the judgment fell. You think about the exile as, and read the book of, I don't know, the book of Jeremiah or Lamentations, and feel the weight of what it means to face God's anger at sin. And in a sense, when Jesus says you will drink that cup and you will be baptized with that baptism to James and John, he's saying, look, as leaders of the church in the future, that you will identify with my sufferings and my death. That's true. That is coming to you. But for now, the sufferings that I'm heading to, they're unique. They're uniquely mine. I've come for a very specific mission, and it's there. Look down at verse 45 with me. I've come because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. James, John, disciples, this is why I'm talking about my suffering so much. This is why I'm talking about being handed over and delivered over to humanity, to the religious leaders, to the Gentiles. This is why I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and condemned to death and then handed over to the Romans for a shameful execution. Not because it's a fatal end, not because it's a failure of my mission. But that's why I've come. And I've come because I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. My sufferings, my going to Jerusalem for this shameful execution is the means by which I'm going to ransom you. Now that word ransom, it's a Bible word, and it's picking up the imagery of the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, where the sacrificial lambs in the sacrificial system kind of symbolically paid the price of human sin on behalf of the people. So they lived self-trusting lives, they sinned, they did wrong, and the priests would lay their hands on the goat and the lamb, and the lamb would die in the place of the people. The lamb paid the price so the people could be free. And Jesus is saying here, I'm paying that ransom. The cup of God's wrath at sin, I'm going to drink that down. The judgment on human evil that is overwhelming for human beings to face, I'm going to be overwhelmed by it. And I'm going to do that instead of you. I've come to give my life instead of yours. I'm going to be excluded so that you can be included. I'm going to be treated as a sinner, deserving of death, so that you don't have to, so that you can be free. Do you see the irony with James and John's request? Their chests are out and they're saying, Jesus, we want you to orbit us and give us glory. And Jesus says, James, John, I have come to serve you, but not in the way you want me to. James, John, if I gave you what you deserved, you would be overwhelmed with suffering. You wouldn't cope. But I've come instead of you. I will serve you, James, John. I will give you glory in the end. You will share in my kingdom, but it's not coming by me crushing your enemies on your behalf. It's come by me pouring myself out on your behalf. I'm going to be crushed instead of you. Friends, we get so cross with God, don't we? We get so cross with him that our lives aren't going the way that we hoped they would. So often we think of him as the disobedient genie, not doing our bidding, not granting our wishes. Just like James and John, and Mark wants us to see, just look at Jesus again and look what kind of God he is. This is what God's like. He lays down his life. He pours out his own self so that you don't have to. As we read helpfully from Isaiah 53 earlier, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The eternal, the beautiful, the, the glorious Son of the Father, the Father's eternal delight and joy, God's self-giving love, Jesus, the Son, covered in flesh. Why? To serve you. And that's why he came. He came to give. He didn't come to the world and find a mess and decided, well, someone's got to do something about this. No, the very reason he came, the reason he stepped away from his glory and took on flesh, was in order to give something to you. Have you seen it yet? That the God we would rather murder than bow before is the God who came to lay down his life for you. He didn't come to be served by you, but to serve you. Now, in a congregation like ours, there's two kinds of response to that. Some of you are saying in your heart, well, I don't need to be served, thank you very much. I can do it all by myself. Maybe listen to last week's sermon, if that's you. But some of you are saying, well, not me. I'm not worthy of Jesus doing that for me. And Jesus says to both of you this morning, no, you're both wrong. See, if you're the kind of, I can do it on my own kind of person, well, one day, if you live like that, Jesus will be ashamed of you in the end. And he's warned us about that already back in chapter 8. But for those of us who think that you're not good enough, well, yes, you're absolutely right on that. But that's why he came. That's exactly why he came. To serve you, to love you, to welcome you, to include you, to forgive you, to take delight in you, for your shame to be covered, to free you from your guilt, to pour out his life for you. That's why he came. That's why the eternal Son of God entered the human race, to serve you this morning. It's remarkable. That's why he came. That's his mission. That's the king's mission. Friends, have you seen that yet? Or are you still living disappointed that he's not serving you in the way that you expect him to? Well, if you don't see it, come with me to the last little bit, to the king's call, and let's see a wonderful example of how to answer the question, what do you want me to do for you? As we look at Bartimaeus. Blindness, if you've been reading through Mark over this series, you'll know this. Blindness is a big theme in Mark's accounts. Almost every paragraph you can ask the question, who can see and who can't see? It's all the way through this gospel. And particularly, miracles around blindness come at really key moments in Mark's biography. And it's no difference here. In fact, this is the very last miracle Mark will record before the resurrection. This is the last miracle Jesus does before he goes to Jerusalem to face his death and be raised. This is the last stop, and it's Bartimaeus. And what we see of Bartimaeus is a man who's desperate for Jesus to have mercy. So desperate, this probably a beggar on the roadside, sort of despised by society. So desperate for Jesus to have mercy on me that when the crowd tried to shut him up, he cries out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he's got Jesus' identity right. Jesus is the Son of David. That's what Mark has been teaching us. He is the promised Messiah, the king who's come to rescue. Coming to Jerusalem to claim his glory, to claim his kingdom. And like James and John, who got it right, he gets the same question. What do you want me to do for you? But the answer is so different, isn't it? Rabbi, just let me see you. Have mercy on me and let me see. And Jesus heals him. Or as Mark uses the word, interestingly, instead of the word, the Greek word for heals, he uses the word saves. Jesus saves him. Here's blind Bartimaeus crying out for mercy from the king. And Jesus is delighted to restore it. And look what happens to Bartimaeus. 52, go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. And what happens next? Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. What's the road? Verse 32. It's the road up to Jerusalem to face his death. Here's a little one that we've been learning about. One who's unashamed of Jesus. Who just wants to see and wants to follow the king wherever the king will lead him. And here's someone that sees. Open my eyes so that I might follow you on the way. See, this is what it means to follow Jesus. Simply to see your need of him. To cry out to him for mercy. And to join him by taking up your cross and following him, saying, I don't want this world anymore. I want you. As long as I've got you, it doesn't really matter about anything else. Whatever riches you'll give me or not give me, I don't care. I just want you. That's all I have, and that's all I could possibly need is you. I want to follow you. James, John, Jesus is saying, repent of wanting me and the world to revolve around you. Now follow me. Follow me up to the cross and follow me by you pouring out your life on behalf of others. See, that's the answer to the question I think Jesus wants is, have mercy, please have mercy on me, please help me see, and please help me to live like verse 43 and 44, to become a slave of everybody else. So when Jesus asks you, what do you want me to do for you? Well, I don't know how you responded, but maybe the response is, help me pour out my life on behalf of others. Help me see that my prime responsibility in this congregation is to serve others, to put other people's needs above my own, to not use this congregation for my own comfort and my own ease, but to serve and to pour myself out for others, to become everyone's slave, to be so forgetful of my own position because I'm so obsessed with other people's interests. See, that to see Jesus on the cross, going to the cross for you, that's the kind of transformation that will happen. Indeed, if we're going to love this community with the message about Jesus, then it will only be done if we pour ourselves out for this community. To say, doesn't matter if I don't have an evening in this week. I'm desperate for this community to hear about Jesus. It doesn't matter if I've got to serve again on the rota on a Sunday. Because I'm just glad someone else doesn't have to. I'm glad to serve. I want to pour myself out. Like my king. Because that's what he's like. Not in order to show Jesus how great I am, not in order to show each other, look how committed a disciple I am, but because your heart's melted by the love of the Son of Man for you. Because you know that you're just a beggar who knows where to find bread and you want to help other beggars find the food. Because you see that the Rylands community, your work colleagues, your neighbours are heading for exclusion. They're heading away from God for a lost eternity, but Jesus came to serve them. So how can you make your life about you and your comfort when they're losing theirs? And you've got the good news. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asks. Make me great. Make my life glorious. Give me everything that I desire. Give me comfort. Let me finish my Netflix series before I'll bend to pray. We're just like James and John, aren't we? I'm just like James and John. Or will we say together, Jesus, I can't see. My self-interest has blinded me to my need of you. I'm so self-absorbed. Most of my week, most of my days are spent thinking about myself. I get angry because people get in my way. I get anxious because I haven't got control. I'm distant from you. And it's not because you're distant. It's because you don't seem to be giving me the help that I think I deserve. Please have mercy on me. That's the answer to the question. Let's pray together. Take a moment, think of the question, what do you want me to do for you? How are you going to respond this morning?